Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines, talk to Eddie in Sullivan, Missouri. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Hank, I had a question on the rapture and the second coming. Is that the same event? And according to the guy that is in charge of the end time prophecies, he's got his own website and everything. He's supposed to be some kind of a prophetic specialist or whatever on Revelation. He's saying that the second coming is going to be after the tribulation period, and I'd like your...
Well, it's a very popular notion today. By the way, I wouldn't pay much attention to this guy. He is Armageddon Incorporated. He has newspaper eschatology written all over his DNA. And I think it's tragic when you start to see how he misinterprets the Bible. But even beyond that, I would say that a very popular notion, which was established in the 19th century in terms of its popularity, was the notion that there was going to be a secret coming of Jesus Christ followed by a seven-year tribulation, and then a second coming of Jesus Christ followed by people being saved and a semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifice. Now, I simply disagree with that point of view. It's a new and novel notion. The fact that it's new doesn't mean that it's not true, but it does mean that we should examine it closely, as I did in my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Mr. Hanegraaff?
I'm doing well. Thank you. God bless you.
My question is concerning Ezekiel 12, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, and I just wanted to know, I know it specifically pertains to Israel in that day, or Jerusalem, but also would it pertain to people who say they prophesy now and they clearly don't?
Yeah, absolutely. The prophets are always warning about this very thing. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So Ezekiel, like Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, are warning against the false prophets who are telling people exactly what their itching ears want to hear. That principle is true in the present as well. There are all kinds of people in the church now telling people exactly what they want to hear. And if people are not steeped in the Word of God, they're going to fall for one error after another. That's precisely why we emphasize the need for people to build discernment skills.
Okay, thank you very much, Hank. Have a good night.
You got it. And, of course, apart from historical context, we would be hard-pressed to understand Ezekiel's prophecy, period. We should ever be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that surrounded it. He yearned for the promise of a temple whose glory would even exceed that of Solomon's temple. So in the spirit, he looked forward as a true prophet towards events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, and when Nehemiah would challenge his countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered wall of Jerusalem. The point, of course, is that we should not presume falsely, as people in the present do, that he longed for a third or even a fourth temple, because a second temple had not even as yet arisen from the ashes. Nor should we presume that Ezekiel looked into the 21st century and saw the reemergence of a temple on the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Reading the Bible for all it's worth is critical in today's world of increasing apostasy. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jason. He's in Bangor, Maine. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank. I just recently found you guys, and I just want to say how much of a blessing you've been to me and another friend that I've shared you with. I'm a five-year new Christian, and my question to you is, I've been into the charismatic church for about 3 years, and they do healings in there, and this elderly lady got prayed over, and her foot grew out like 3 or 4 inches. Is that possible?
No. You know, it certainly is possible for God to do miracles in the present, but this is a typical ruse that has been played on people for a long period of time. I've written about this in a book called Counterfeit Revival, and I'm pointing out that all kinds of socio-psychological manipulation tactics are being used by modern televangelists to perform pseudo-miracles and pass them off as the work of the Holy Spirit. I lay out precisely how this happens, again, in the book Counterfeit Revival. One of the most prolific healers today is a man named Benny Hinn. And one night during dinner, I asked him to give me his three best documented miracles. Now, after some cajoling, he finally did. Now, these weren't three that I chose. These were three that he chose. And after some extensive research, we determined that these miracles were all fake. Even one that was a carcinogenic tumor that appeared in an X-ray and was gone in another was discovered to be not part of his miracle invasion rally, but rather was excised by a doctor. So here you have one of the most prolific healers in the history of the modern church sending his three best documented miracles, and all three of them turn out to be bogus. So healing is conspicuous by its absence in his ministry, and I would say that is a principle that could be widely applied. That is not to say that God cannot heal. Of course he can. It is simply to say that if miracles were as prevalent as they claim that miracles are, we wouldn't be calling them miracles. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Chad in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I was reading in Job 41 here, and back in Job 40, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." Then in chapter 41, you know, God is speaking, talking to Job, and he says, he's talking about the Leviathan. "Can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line? Can you lower?" And he just goes on through the whole chapter. And now my question is he describing the image of Satan?
Yes, exactly. If you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, you find that this is a literary personification of Satan, and that becomes readily apparent. In Genesis, Satan is personified as an alluring serpent that tempts humanity to fall into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. In Psalms, he is portrayed as a multi-headed monster opposing the purposes of God. In Isaiah, he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primal waters. In Revelation, a red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil. So Leviathan and Behemoth, as communicated in Job, are not dinosaurs, as sometimes supposed, but rather these are personifications that are illustrating a metaphysical reality.
Okay. But it is, you know, it's in symbolism, right? It's not like this is real in the ocean.
Well, it is. It's symbolism. It's important to recognize that Job serves as a literary polemic against deities of the ancient Near Eastern mythological worldview.
Great. And that makes sense. In verse 34, he says, you know, and he beholds every high thing. He is the king over all the children of pride.
Yeah, there's a literary progression in Job that I write about in the Creation Answer book. After 30-plus chapters of rambling speculations, God answers Job out of the storm. In essence, he asks Job if he would like to try his hand at running the universe for a while. Try creating a drop of dew. Obviously, Job is left speechless. And then God says, consider Behemoth, who ranks first among the works of God, or the sea dragon, who can pull in Leviathan with a fishhook. So the literary progression in Job moves from creation to creatures to the cherub, who once ranked first in the order of creation. And that cherub is variously referred to, but in Job, in this particular chapter, is personified by Leviathan. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Tom, Chicago, Illinois. He's listening on the web. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. I'm a big fan. I've been listening to you for a long time. You've blessed me quite a bit through all the years. I've read all your books.
Thank you.
I've been reading Michael Behe's book, The Edge of Evolution. I know you're familiar with Michael Behe.
Yes.
He clearly states through the book, essentially, the impossibility of any new protein binding sites to be able to create the complexity of a molecular machine, and says that's the edge of evolution. But it's using malaria and HIV at, you know, trillions of generations. And then he turns around and says he totally embraces common descent. So I wanted to understand your take on that, and how would you understand common descent? Because Dawkins says the same thing, and I totally reject it. So I'm a little confused.
Well, I do as well. I believe that the Cambrian explosion is biology's version of the Big Bang, and just as cosmology's Big Bang undid the dogma of an eternal universe, biology's Big Bang uprooted Darwin's tree of life. Darwin theorized that every organism evolved from a common ancestor as a result of natural selection acting on random variations. But the Cambrian explosion points in precisely the opposite direction. And I think we should listen to what Darwin said. He said that the distinctiveness of specific forms and their not being blended together by innumerable transitional links is a very obvious difficulty for his theory. Darwin predicted hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian explosion, but in actuality, none appear. And since Darwin, the problem has only gotten worse. The fossil record has greatly expanded, yet all known animal body plans appear in the form they possess today. So I don't buy this whole notion that Michael Behe buys. But the one thing I would say is that while he accepts common descent, he does not accept the basic unguided, naturalistic, Darwinian mechanism of natural selection operating on random mutations. So he is to be lauded at least for that.
Yeah, but are you suggesting that we evolved from those, you know, they look like crabs? Because I looked at the Cambrian, and it took about 20 million years, and I see a bunch of mollusks and crabs and sea-like things, and I don't believe I evolved from that either.
No, I don't either.
Okay. So I don't see that as a real trump card of the Cambrian, because I don't see where the mammals come in.
No, I mean, what I'm saying is that we're all of geological history compressed into a 24-hour clock. Most of the distinct animal forms the world has ever known would appear suddenly within a 2-minute time span at about the 21st hour. So the abrupt, simultaneous appearance of this panoply of complex body plans is actually an infusion of a vast amount of information which can only rightly be attributed to an intelligent designer. Now, what I'm pointing out is that Michael Behe would agree with that. He would not agree with this idea of unguided naturalistic Darwinian mechanism of natural selection operating on random mutations. But he does accept common descent, and I'm saying that this notion of common descent is actually exploded on another level. So the Darwinian notion doesn't hold water. And he will say that in essence, there is a guiding hand, there is intelligent design, but he's still appealing to the Darwinian mechanism in the process, and we simply disagree with him.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, Dawkins also said that there's never been a fossil record found in the rock strata, suggesting that, you know, it all evolved, you know, gradually.
Yeah, and we're saying the fossil record says no. In The Edge of Evolution, what you have is Behe communicating or providing a powerful case that the Darwinian mechanism cannot perform what the theory requires it to do. And that's where, of course, his title comes from. He argues that he has empirically discovered the edge of evolution. Let's go to Devin. He's listening in Virginia. Hi, Devin.
Hi. My question is, why do the Jewish people not celebrate the same religion as Christians?
Well, there's a sense in which we call our faith the Judeo-Christian tradition. And that is, in the Old Testament, you have the Jewish nation called to be a light to the nations. Now, this isn't because these people are all genealogically connected in some way, because there are people who are not Jews by birth. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite, the arch enemy of Israel. But they were all gathered together around types and shadows or practices that were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now, in time, Jesus Christ came, and he demonstrated that he was the only one who could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophets. He performed miracles. He was the personification of what the prophets were talking about. But the Jews did not accept him in terms of their leaders. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, did not accept Messiah in their midst. They went on with their own traditions. And this is true even to this day, where many people who are involved in Judaism are looking for Messiah yet to come, not recognizing that Messiah has already come. And so they are worshiping in different ways now that the temple has been destroyed. Orthodox Jews are feeling a closeness to God by keeping Torah law. So the big difference is that the Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah are still waiting for Messiah to come, when Messiah has already come and fulfilled all that has gone on in the prophecies of the Old Testament. That makes sense to you, Devin?
Yes, sir.
How old are you?
8.
8 years old. Well, you are a smart 8-year-old. It's nice to talk to you.
Thank you.
Bye. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Bob. He's in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. My question is about ecclesiology. What is the difference between the local and universal church? Who is in the local church, and who in the New Testament is in the universal invisible church?
Well, the universal church is all those from every tongue and nation and people who believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. So Abraham is part of the church universal. He looked forward to Jesus Christ through types and shadows. I am part of the church universal. So the church universal is all those gathered around a belief in God as described in the Bible. But now there are expressions of the universal church in every hamlet, every town, every city of the world, which is to say that all of us should also be gathered around in local communities of worship, where we worship God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word, where we're united in oneness, where we're being equipped to go out impacting the world through a testimony of what God has said, and being able to explain the why of the historic Christian faith as well. So there are local expressions of the universal church, which has existed from time immemorial.
Now, Hank, 99% of ministers that preach in churches will vehemently disagree with your answer. They will say, and there's scriptural proof, that the church as we know it started on Pentecost, not in the Old Testament. Now deal with that one.
Well, think about this for a moment. Jesus is already talking about the church and taking it to the church long before the day of Pentecost. So Jesus specifically talks about the church in Matthew. So that's not a very difficult one to deal with.
He told Peter, Peter's not the church. He talked to Peter as being a small pebble, but he said, I will build my church on myself, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every person who believes in the church that I've talked to believes it started at Pentecost, it received its power at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon it. It might have been in existence prior to that in the New Testament, but definitely in the Old Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ was not apparent or not known. There is a big difference in what's going on there.
Well, that is your point of view. I disagree with that point of view. I believe that God has always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul through a cultivated olive tree. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Look forward to talking to you again tomorrow, same time, same station.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.